Right, if you will, let's open our Bibles to John chapter 6. We're going to try to finish up our study of this chapter tonight under the title, To Whom Shall We Go? And we've been noticing in this chapter, of course, that at the end of it, that's the question that Peter asks to the Lord. And it kind of encapsulates everything that's going on and taking place in this chapter. And so we've been looking at that question and learning, of course, that there were those who were disciples of Jesus, were learning from him and following him, but they come to a crossroads and a crisis in their faith and in their fellowship with the Lord here in John chapter 6. And so we've asked, you know, to whom shall we go? Do we go to the one who feeds us? They were focused on receiving physical blessings rather than learning the spiritual truth that Jesus was teaching and what he was trying to provide for them, salvation, eternal life. They wanted the material side of things. We've asked, shall we go to the one who frightens us? They invited Jesus into the boat, partly because they were afraid of him when he was out there on the water, and they didn't want to live in fear of him, and fear had motivated some of their actions. And then last, in our last lesson, we were noticing, shall we go to the one who offends us? And this is really gets to the heart of the matter with the disciples of Jesus, that they became offended at him and his doctrine, because he wasn't coming to bring simply material blessings. He wasn't coming just to get people not to be afraid of him, but he was coming to change hearts and to change lives. And in order to do that, people have to be willing to admit that they are wrong and that they don't have all the answers and that they are dependent upon another. And many, especially of the children of Israel, were not willing to do that, largely because of how they'd been brought up and the perspective that they'd been taught concerning the law of Moses through Phariseeism and the traditions of men and so forth. So when Jesus begins teaching that he is the bread of life, and that in order to have life, eternal life, it's not about receiving manna in the wilderness like their fathers did, but it's about receiving spiritual truth, changing your heart, and changing the way that you live. That's not what they wanted to hear. And we want to pick up with that thought toward the end of the chapter down. We'll start at verse number 43 just to get all of Jesus' statement here. But we'll pick up at the end around verse 50. But he answers them and says in verse 43, "Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." And we noted last time that, you know, the Calvinists like to use that verse to say, you can't come to the Lord unless he draws you, and so that's unconditional election. God chooses you and he brings you to him, and you don't have a choice in the matter. But they make the mistake of not reading the next verse, which tells us how God draws us to him. Verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all, or shall be all, taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. And so that's how we're drawn to him. We're taught of him. We learn through the word, the gospel, and that's what draws us to him. And that had been written in the prophets. So it's the writing of Scripture now being quoted here, again emphasizing the importance of Scripture. It's not about some miraculous movement of the Holy Spirit. It's about God working through his word to draw us to him. But Jesus says at the end there at verse 44, I will raise him up at the last day. Those who are drawn to him by hearing the gospel and accepting the truth of it and obeying it, submitting to it, have the promise of eternal life. And that includes being raised up at the last day. That's the resurrection from the dead. So in verse 46, he says, not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. So out of all those people in that crowd who thought they knew better than Jesus, there was only one person there who had actually seen God the Father. And it wasn't any of them, it was Jesus. And he's telling them that he came from heaven. He knows what God looks like because he saw him. He lived there in heaven with him because he is God. And that, of course, gives credibility to what he's saying. But nevertheless, they hadn't seen God, yet they thought they knew better than the Son of God. So he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, He that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And so Jesus begins to take this principle about manna, which is something that they had said, you know, God gave our fathers manna in the wilderness, and so we expect the Messiah, when he comes, to give us food today, to feed us miraculously, because that's what God did for our fathers in the time of the Exodus. And Jesus says, you've misunderstood. The Messiah is coming not to give physical food, but spiritual food. And so he says, I am the bread of life, but he adds to it in verse 51 when he says, I am the living bread, which means, of course, that the bread of life is the idea that there's life within the bread. And so the bread is alive. It's not dead bread, but it's living bread. It has life within it, and it's able to impart that life to others. Manna could not do that. Even though it was miraculous bread given from God, it didn't have life within it in the sense that it was alive. And it couldn't impart life to others. Because as Jesus said, your fathers ate manna and they're dead. Right? So we eat food and we know that food sustains us and it allows us, you know, to keep going and to keep functioning. But it doesn't give us eternal life. We have to eat every day, several times a day, you know, however often we have to eat, because we run out of fuel and you need more. It's a continual process. But Jesus says you can eat of this bread, this living bread, and you'll have eternal life. You'll never die. So he's not talking about the physical, but the spiritual and the power of who he is and what he was bringing to the world. So he says he's living bread that came down from heaven. And Jesus literally left heaven to come to this earth to give life to the world by being the bread of life. So he says, if you eat this bread, if any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And then he tells us very specifically what he's talking about. The bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And so Jesus ties this teaching about the bread of life into death, that is his death, his sacrifice at the cross. And so he's going to give his body as an offering, and through the offering of his flesh and being nailed to the cross and suffering and dying, he will provide life that is eternal. And so he's the living bread because he's alive and he has life within him. And through his death, his sacrifice, he's going to make that life available to the world. But the connection, of course, is that it is tied directly to Jesus. There's no other way to find this living bread because he is the living bread. You can be miraculously provided with food, but it won't save your soul. The only way for salvation is through Christ. So when he says that, verse 52 tells us that the Jews, therefore, strove among themselves. So they began to argue and to fight with each other, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So they're still thinking physically, that if he's going to give his flesh for the life of the world, that means we have to eat his flesh. He's the living bread, so we have to eat him to have life. Well, how much is there to go around, you know? How are we all going to eat the flesh of Jesus? They're thinking in physical terms, and Jesus is talking about spiritual things. So he answers them in verse 53. Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life. And I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. And if you notice, in each one of those verses, four times Jesus says it's absolutely essential to eat his flesh and to drink his blood. So they're questioning and arguing about how can he give us his physical flesh to eat. And Jesus says, not only do you have to eat my flesh, you have to drink my blood. And I think it's important to note that here you have these disciples who have this mindset that's very different from what Jesus is trying to teach them, and he's trying to bring them along and help them to see it. But when they become challenged by something and they don't understand something, Jesus didn't stop and water down the message and say, well, that's too difficult for you. Let's just back up and tell you some, you know, simple story that's going to make you feel better. But instead, he doubled down on what he said. And he says, if you think that's something that you have to eat my flesh, you also have to drink my blood. Now, why is he doing that? Because he's trying to break through this mental block that they have concerning spiritual things. And he's trying to get to the heart of the matter, which is their hearts, to open them to the truth that he's teaching. And so the goal of this, what will result from this, is that either the truth will break through and people will open their eyes and their hearts and see it, or they'll be repelled by it, because that's the way the gospel works. And so he says, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Now notice verse 53, he says, if you don't, you have no life in you. If you do, verse 54, you have eternal life and the promise of resurrection. I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 55, he says, it is true meat and true drink. Meaning, he says, flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. Meaning that this is the real nourishment that we need. Not physical nourishment, but spiritual. Again, you can eat a physical food and drink water or whatever and have life for a time, but eventually you're still going to die. But what Jesus is offering is meat indeed and drink indeed, true meat and drink that will give eternal life. And then he states in verse 56 what is the key to the whole understanding of this. He says, he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me and I in him. And so if we want the Lord to dwell in us and we want to dwell in him, we have to eat his flesh and drink his blood. All four of those statements emphasize the necessity of doing this. But that last statement explains what he's talking about. When he says that we eat his flesh and drink his blood, it means that we allow him into ourselves and allow ourselves into him. We internalize Jesus. It's interesting that this phrase, eating my flesh, as it's used in the Bible and some other places, it's usually talking about punishment or about some kind of danger that the enemy comes in and eats your flesh. And it's not literal there, although sometimes that literally happens, but it's used in a negative sense. And Jesus, because he is taking upon himself the role of paying the price for our sins, he takes something that is often seen negatively and turns it into a positive. That because of what he's going to do at the cross, if we will internalize him, we will have eternal life. And so what does that mean? It means that we have to become like Jesus. To eat his flesh is that we see how he lived his life and we live like him. We think like he thinks and we talk like he talked and we act like he acts. And so we look to his example. And this is ultimately what being a disciple is about. The first part of being a disciple is being a learner, a student. And they had done that. They'd sat at Jesus' feet. They'd heard his teaching. In fact, they traveled great distances to hear it. But their motive was material blessings. So being a disciple starts with learning, but then it becomes following. And again, they were doing that. They were going where Jesus went and looking at his life and seeing how he lived it. But now it takes that next step, which is becoming an imitator. Because that's truly who a disciple is, one who doesn't just learn the doctrine or follow what Jesus says, do what he teaches, but becomes like the teacher. And that's where Jesus is trying to bring them to that point where they're not just listening, but they're becoming something new. And that's the transformation that takes place. And in order for that transformation to take place, we have to be born again, a new birth. He talked about it, of course, in John chapter 3. Except you be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. He said, except you be born of water and of the Spirit, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That new birth has to take place. So the old man is put to death. The old man that says, I have all the answers, and I know how things are going to be and how they're supposed to be, and I know what the Messiah is supposed to do, and I have it all figured out. That man has to die. And die by admitting that I don't have the answers and I don't know. Jesus knows, because he's the Son of God. And so I turn away from my sinful thinking, my sinful attitudes, and my sinful actions in repentance. I confess that I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so I'm not going to live my life according to my will any longer, but his. And then I'm baptized for the remission of my sins. And when I'm baptized, I contact his blood. And it's his blood that washes away my sins. And it's his blood that gives me new life. And it's his blood that allows me to be raised to walk in newness of life. And so the new life comes when I incorporate the blood of Christ into my life, by being washed by it, by being cleansed by it. Now, as we live the Christian life, and you know, we go through our duties as children of God, we assemble to worship. And when we do so, every first day of the week, we partake of the Lord's Supper. And we eat of his flesh and we drink of his blood. And that's not exactly what he's talking about here, but that memorial of his death and of the offering of his flesh and blood is a reminder to us of the price that he paid for our sins. But it also reminds us that that sacrifice is the key to our eternal life. And so as we eat of it, we remember what he did for us and how that's the only means by which salvation can be found. Not in the Lord's Supper, but in the body and the blood of Christ, in the sacrifice that he made. And so the memorial reminds us of that. And so Jesus is commanding them and teaching them, as well as us, that we have to make him a part of us by being washed by his blood, and by internalizing his life in us. We have to become imitators of Jesus. And that's the whole point of a closer walk with thee. We have to be more and more like him each day that we live. That's the whole purpose of being a Christian. And that's what leads us to salvation in heaven. So notice how he picks up on that in verse 57, where he says, as the living Father, notice Jesus is the living bread, because he came from heaven, from the living Father. God our Father is alive. He's not dead. He's not even sick. He's not weak. He's alive, full of life, the living Father. And Jesus says, as he hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. So Jesus says, the Father is living, the Father is the one who sent me, and I live by the Father. Well, what does that mean? When we look at the life and the example of Jesus, how many times do we read him saying things like, I came not to do my own will, but the will of the Father. Not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. What he means is that his life on the earth was a life that internalized the Father. Jesus didn't do what he wanted to do. He did what the Father commanded him to do. He didn't come to teach his will, but the Father's will. He came to die on the cross because it was the Father's will that he die on the cross. Now, it became his will also, because he also is God, but he's living in a human body and in human flesh. And so he had to take the Father's will and the Father's character and the Father's nature and make that a part of his life as a human being. And by doing so, he had life. And now he's able to give life to others. If we do what he did with the Father, if we do that with him, then we'll have the same life that he has. And so Jesus is a picture for us of God in human flesh. He is the Word made flesh. John 1:1 beginning and John 1:14, the Word was made flesh. And so John is giving us that picture of Christ. And so if we become, you know, the embodiment of Jesus in the sense that we live our lives not for ourselves but for Him, not by our will but by His will, then we reflect the light of Christ to the world around us. And they see Christ in us. Remember what Paul said? For to me to live is Christ. He had so devoted himself to Jesus and to being like Jesus that to live his life was Christ. He didn't do what Paul wanted. He did what the Lord wanted. And that's the principle that Jesus is teaching here. So verse 59 says, these things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is an hard saying. Who can hear it? Now, we need to note here the statement that they made that this is an hard saying. First of all, we notice that Jesus was in Capernaum. We also notice that he was in the synagogue. So he's in an audience of people who know the Old Testament scriptures. They know the Word of God. They are faithfully assembling to study those words and all the things they did in the synagogue service. And Jesus is teaching them the fulfillment of those Old Testament scriptures. But when they hear this, they said, this is an hard saying. And the word there and the phrase that this is a hard saying doesn't mean that it was difficult to understand. Because even though he's talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, we understand very clearly he's not being literal, that we become cannibals and actually eat the body and blood of Jesus. We understand he's talking in spiritual terms. And as Jesus was explaining to them, it's not about physical food, it's about spiritual. So it doesn't mean that it was hard for them to understand. What it means is it's hard to live by that standard. If the standard is that I have to become like Jesus, well, who can do that? That was their attitude. It's the same language that's used in the parable of the talents that Connor talked about Wednesday night when he said, I know thee that thou art a hard man. It wasn't that he was a hard person to work for. It's that if you're going to work for this man, you have to do what you're supposed to do. He takes things seriously and he holds you to account. And nobody wants to work for that guy. We want to work for the guy who doesn't care. And so you can slack off during the day and sleep all day and not have to do any work. Well, Jesus is saying that if you're going to follow me and be my disciple, it's more than getting a free meal. And it's more than just hearing some teaching and believing it. And it's more than just showing up for worship service 3 times a week and Bible study and those things. You have to become like me. And they said, that's hard. Who can hear that? We don't want to, that's not what we want from our Messiah. We want a king who's going to deliver us from Rome and make us the dominant force on the earth and miraculously feed us and heal us. We don't want to change our hearts and change our lives and start thinking like God and living by his standard and not doing sinful things and only doing righteous things. That's too difficult for us. Not that it's hard to understand and not even that it's hard to do when you completely commit to it and put your trust in God, but it's not what they wanted. So in verse 61, when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he saith unto them, doth this offend you? Does this cause you to stumble? Hearing this truth, is that going to make you stumble on this journey of following me? He says, what and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? If this offends you, what's going to happen when you see my ascension? Right? Jesus is not only going to be crucified, but he's going to be resurrected. And not just resurrected, but he's going to ascend back to the Father in heaven. And there were eyewitnesses of that. And he says, if you can't believe this truth about needing to follow me and to imitate me and to be like me, what's it going to do to you when I ascend back to the Father in heaven? He says, it is the Spirit that quickeneth, meaning that gives life. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life, but there are some of you that believe not. And so now he gets to the heart of the matter. What gives life? It's not the flesh, but the Spirit. It's not physical food, it's spiritual food. That's the only kind of life that truly matters. You can live to be 100 years old, but there's more than just that kind of life. You can live to be 969 years old like Methuselah. And guess what? There's more to life than those years on the earth. There's the true life that is within us because we're spiritual beings created in the image of God. And we're going to be somewhere forever, no matter how long or how short our time on earth is. It's the Spirit that gives life. And Jesus says, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." So when he talks about eating his flesh, now the connection is to taking in his word. And that's ultimately what it means. You remember that Jeremiah in prophecy was given a scroll and he ate it, the Bible says. And it was sweet to the taste, but it was bitter in his stomach. He ate the word of God. Did he literally eat pages of a scroll? No, but he took God's word and internalized it. He made it a part of himself. Like we eat physical food and we digest it and it gives strength to our bodies, when we take God's word in and meditate on it, it gives strength to our spirit. It's sweet when you taste it. Sometimes there's bitterness because it brings persecution and hardship and difficulty. But that's the principle that Jesus is teaching. It's not about the physical, but the spiritual. He said, "But there are some of you that believe not." And notice the statement that John makes. He says, "For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him." And so Jesus knew those in the crowd who were going to walk away. He knew that. He could already see from their actions and their responses and the way that they were acting, and because he's the Son of God, those who were not going to be willing to go fully into what true faith is. And he also knew who would betray him. And I think it's interesting to note that he knew who they were that believed not and who should betray him. There seems to be a sense in which the betrayal of Jesus, obviously he's talking about Judas, who comes in at the end of the chapter, but there seems to be a plural idea here that Jesus wasn't just betrayed by Judas, he was betrayed by a lot of people. And obviously that's true because his disciples turn away from him, and that's a betrayal also. But Jesus knew that that was going to happen because he knew that they were following him, but for the wrong reasons. So he says in verse 65, "Therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father." And again, the way that it's given to us from the Father is that we're willing to hear the word of God. And so if I'm not willing to hear what Jesus teaches, if I'm not willing to accept what the Bible says, then I may start the journey, but I'm not going to finish it. Many times we won't even start the journey because we don't want to hear what the Bible says. But we become offended. We're caused to stumble. And Jesus understood that. And so he says to them, if you're not willing to hear and to accept my teaching, then you're not going to make it to the end of this journey. So verse 66 says that's exactly what happened. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. And so they gave up. They were offended by what Jesus was teaching. They said, this is too difficult. We can't live this kind of life. We can't change our hearts this way. We can't change the actions of our lives in this way. We want to do what we want to do, and we want to have what we want to have, and we want the Messiah to be according to our standards, and we want God's laws to fit with our lifestyle. And so we're just going to give up. We're not going to follow Jesus anymore because that's not the life that we want to live. And sadly, of course, there's still many who think that way and feel that way, and they get offended at the gospel. Now, what often happens is those who are offended and who turn away and stop following Jesus don't want to admit that they're no longer following Jesus. So they take parts of his gospel that they like, and they hold on to those, and they take the name Christian and they hold on to that. And then the parts that they don't like, they change it and they twist it and they, you know, they codify it. They make their book of common prayer, or they make their manual, or they make their discipline, and they create a religion that looks kind of like what you see in the New Testament, but it's changed in the ways that didn't fit with what they want, so they can tell themselves that they're still following Jesus, even though they're actually following their own will. And they create something they call a church, and they give it a name that has a Bible ring to it, and they pretend like they're Christians. And they tell the world that they're faithful followers of God, and they draw others in to the doctrines and traditions of men. But the truth is, they've stopped following Jesus. And so these who rejected him and went back and walked no more with him, I'm sure many of them just went back to the law of Moses. There's a time coming in the very near future for them, however, when that law is going to be taken away, and where will they be left? They'll be like men without a country. They'll hold on to a system that's come to an end. But they who rejected this teaching about Jesus stopped following him. So it's important to understand this about being a disciple, that yes, we learn the truth that Jesus teaches, and we follow it, we do what he says, but we also have to become like him. And if we're not willing to go that far, no matter how we may deceive ourselves or the kind of show that we may put on to convince ourselves that we're good people, to be like the fig tree that looks healthy but doesn't bear fruit, we're not fooling God. He knows that to follow him, we have to become imitators of Jesus. So when this happens, Jesus turns to the faithful who are left behind. And he says to the 12 in verse 67, "Will ye also go away?" And this is where Peter makes that great statement, verse 68. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." Notice Peter's statement. First of all, he says, "To whom shall we go? If we don't go to you, Lord, if we don't follow you, who else is there to turn to? You and you alone have the words of eternal life." No matter how difficult those words are to practice and to follow, no matter what a challenge it is, and the sacrifices that I'll have to make to become like Jesus, no matter, you know, what I have to give up of my own pride and ego and my own will and my own selfishness, there's nowhere else to go. This is the only way to salvation. And again, notice that Jesus has been talking about eating his flesh and you'll have eternal life. And Peter says, "You have the words of eternal life," which is what Jesus was talking about and what he said, that it's the spirit that gives life, the words. "I speak unto you, their spirit and they are life." Peter understood what Jesus was saying. Not that you have to literally eat his flesh and drink his blood, but you have to take his word into your heart and into your soul and become like him. Peter understood what Jesus was saying, as any of them could. Anybody could understand what he's saying, but many chose not to. So he says, "You have the words of eternal life," and then he confesses the deity of Christ. We not only believe it, but we're sure of it. And true faith is a conviction based on evidence that thou art that Christ. You are the Messiah, the one and only Messiah, and you are the Son of the living God. So Peter makes again that good confession. And then Jesus says in verse 70, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" One of you is a demon. And John says he spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. So Peter says, no matter how difficult it is to practice what you've said, that's the only way to eternal life. And Jesus, what he does is to find us where we are and to give us the gospel that reveals to us who we are. James talks about God's word as a mirror to the soul. And sometimes when you look into a mirror, it's not a pretty picture. Physically, but especially spiritually. When we look into God's word, it points out our sins, and it shows us where we're wrong, and it shows us where we're hypocritical, And we're putting on the show of being a good Christian, but we're not really acting like Jesus or thinking like Jesus. We're not who we ought to be in our heart and in our soul. God's word reveals that to us. But it also is good news that even though it shows where we're wrong, it gives us hope that you can fix this. God will help you to fix this, and the blood of Jesus will wash away those sins. And Peter understood that. The 12 are not where they need to be yet. Peter, when he makes this good confession, what he says is right and true, but he doesn't fully understand that. In fact, in just a few days, he's going to betray the Lord. He's going to deny that he even knew him three times, right? So they're still growing and learning, but they're willing to admit that Jesus is the only way, and they have to become like him, no matter what sacrifice is required. Jesus tells us what we need to hear, not what we want to hear. And listen, he could have, in this situation, he could have realized, these people are turning away from me, so I'm going to back down, and I'm just going to tell them what they want to hear. God is love, and God is grace, and God is mercy, and isn't he wonderful? And let's not think about those difficult things. And he could have kept his crowd had he done that. But he tells us what we need, not what we want. And he knew that many would reject this message and reject him and go away, but they needed to hear it because it was the truth. And he still does the same for us today. Even when we don't want to hear it, the Bible tells us the truth. Now, one final lesson from this passage. We notice that those who were not willing to accept what Jesus was teaching stopped following him. They ceased being disciples, which of course teaches us that once saved, always saved is not true. You can choose to stop being a disciple of Jesus at any time. They had been disciples. They had followed him. They sacrificed greatly to do so. But when they came in conflict with something that they didn't want to accept, they left. And Jesus let them leave. And he'll let you leave or me leave or whoever. We have freedom of choice. But also notice that those who rejected what he was saying went away. But there were also some who rejected what he was saying, but they stayed. And that's who Judas was. And this is perhaps the most frightening of everything in this chapter. As bad as it is that some went away from him, Judas was in agreement with them. And he felt the same way that they did, but he stayed. He kept on pretending like he was a disciple of Jesus. He acted like he was a faithful apostle of the Lord. And he convinced himself that he had fooled Jesus and tricked him, even though John tells us that Jesus knew who it was that would betray him. He knew who Judas was, and he knew that Judas was in agreement with those who went away. But he didn't go away. He stayed. Now, why would you stay with a group that believes and teaches and practices something that you don't agree with? Well, we're told why Judas stayed. And I want to notice this quickly with you as we bring this to a close. Go over to chapter 12 of John and verse number 1 beginning. The Bible says, then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. And by the way, I love verse 1 of that chapter and how it reads that this he's in Bethany where Lazarus was, which had been dead. Just, you know, in passing, by the way, this guy used to be dead and now he's alive again. But that's the power of Jesus, right? So verse 3 says that Mary took a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. Judas stayed with Jesus and the disciples because he was a thief. And he had access to the money that was given to support the ministry of Jesus. So in his heart, he was not a faithful disciple of Jesus. He wasn't, you know, going along with what Jesus taught. He didn't accept it. He didn't believe it. That's not what he wanted. But he stayed because he had access to that money. And he was taking from it for himself. He was a thief. He was greedy. He was a robber. And so he stayed even though he didn't believe in what he was doing. And he thought he was fooling people, but of course eventually we know what happened. And his disillusionment and his bitterness led him to covenant with them to betray the Lord. And he, of course, did so with a kiss. Jesus, of course, none of this surprised him. But it's important to consider that everybody who disagrees with the gospel doesn't leave. Sometimes they stay. And they stay in the congregation and they stay as a part of the church because they have access to power or to position or to money or to whatever it is, and they put on a show of being a Christian. They're the wolves in sheep's clothing that the Lord warns us about, and we have to be warned about those and be on guard against them because they can become very dangerous in the grand scheme of things. The Bible tells us that Satan entered into the heart of Judas, and the way that the devil got into Judas' heart is not miraculously. The same way that God gets into our heart, we hear his word, we believe it, we obey it. When Judas rejected the word of Jesus, he opened himself up to the lies of the devil. And Satan came into his mind. He began thinking like Satan thinks instead of like Jesus thinks. And that led him to betray the Lord and ultimately to commit suicide and to go to his own place, as Acts chapter 1 tells us. So John chapter 6 paints a picture for us. To whom shall we go? We have to go to Jesus. He's the only hope, the only source of eternal life. But if we're going to him just for material blessings, our motive is wrong. If we're going to him just to avoid fear, then our motive is not right either. If we're following him to the point where we get offended, and then I'm not going to follow any further or follow any more, then we're not going to make it to the end of the journey to that eternal home in heaven. The only way to go to Jesus that is pleasing to him and that will give us the eternal life that we need is to completely and entirely submit ourselves and our will and our lives to him. He has to be Lord of all, or he's not Lord at all. That's the idea. And this chapter reveals to us those who were willing to go so far but no further, and the sad loss of their salvation when they gave up. It also reveals to us those who were willing to go so far and no further, but kept on pretending like they were following Jesus, and the sad end of that journey of Judas. And both of those should be a sober warning for us, that being a Christian, a disciple of Jesus, is more than just learning what he teaches, but it's practicing what he teaches in an effort to be more like him each day that we live. What a tremendous challenge, but at the same time, what a wonderful privilege that God has given us to be able to wear the name of his son, to know how he thinks and how he lived, and to be able to do those same things. And by doing so, to receive the grace and the mercy of God that forgives our sins and gives us eternal life in heaven. I want us to close by reminding ourselves that Jesus said, those who eat his flesh and drink his blood will be raised up at the last day because we have eternal life. As long as we are living, walking in the light of God's word, being like Christ in our hearts and in our actions, we don't have to fear death or judgment. We have eternal life. He's promised it to us. And even though we may die physically, we never die spiritually. We continue to live, and one day we'll live with him forever in that wonderful home of heaven. Because that's the power of Jesus as the bread of life. Have you made him a part of your life? Are you following his word, and are you imitating his example? If not, there's sin that needs to be forgiven, changes that need to be made in the heart or in our actions. You have an opportunity to do that in a public way. We're going to sing a song of invitation, and if you need to make things right with the Lord as a Christian, repent of your wrongs, confess them, and ask God to forgive you. We'll pray with and for you, and God will forgive and restore. If you need to put on the Lord in baptism to start this journey, to go to Jesus and find forgiveness and make it all the way to that eternal home in heaven, then we can help you do that this evening also. The choice is yours. The opportunity is yours. And if you need to have your sins forgiven, why not make that decision and come forward as we stand and as we sing.